Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 10. John chapter 14, we're looking at verses 10 through 17. And I ask you to please stand, as some are already doing, in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read John chapter 14, verses 10 through 17. Again, our Lord speaking, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." May our Lord minister his precious word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. And our Father, you are our gracious God. You care for us. You comfort us. You provide for us. You help us. Your mercies are new every morning. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lord, we come out of the week. We've had our feet dirty, as it were. We ask you to forgive us our sins that we've committed. Help us to give us hearts to love you more and more. Illuminate your word, Lord. Help us to understand your word. As we study this passage, I pray that your Spirit would minister these truths to each one of our hearts. We ask you to teach our children by your Spirit as well. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're entering some of the richest teaching in all the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. We worship one God, the true and living God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My experience with the person and work of the Spirit precedes my relationship, my saving relationship with Christ. In my teen years, I had said some blasphemous things against God one night while I was drinking, and that haunted me. And as I started reading the Bible, and I came to Matthew 12 and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I was persuaded I had committed it. And God graciously took me to, walked into a church, and a man named led me to the Lord, Dom Garcia. He led me to the Lord. I told him, I feel I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "You haven't. He's the one who brought you here. If you had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be coming here." And I found great comfort in that. And I saw different things in my early Christian life that were attributed to the Holy Spirit. I became acquainted with a Christian apologetics ministry, and these people invited me to hear this guy speak. And he said, I want everybody to come up to the front. So we all went and stood in a line in the front. And all of a sudden I looked down the aisle. He's going up to people, hitting them on the forehead, and they're just falling back on the ground. And some of them are just laughing uncontrollably, almost maniacally. And thankfully I had belonged to a Bible church that went through the books of the Bible, and I was disturbed by that, and I just started praying, Lord, please don't let me fall down when this guy gets to me. And he came and pushed on my head two or three times, and then said, I guess you're just not ready, and go ahead and sit back down. And I thanked God, because I was so insecure and so, I keep thinking at times, maybe I had committed the unpardonable sin. I didn't want something like that to overpower me. I saw it as manipulation and so forth. And then I remember another time I went and visited a church who used to live down in Albuquerque. And I went into a church in the neighborhood, and sweet people, friendly people, but it was just chaos, the worship service, just this pounding piano, people yelling all over the place, dancing all over the place. One lady would just get up just yelling about all the stuff God did for her, and she'd start spinning around, and she'd just lose control, lose her balance, just go crashing into all these folding chairs, knock all these chairs over, pick them up, and then she did it three or four times. I'm thinking, is she going to break a hip or something? I mean, this is crazy. And so when I found a moment of escape, I said, I'm getting out of here. My car was blocked in, so I walked home. I came back that night and got my car. I've seen a lot of different things that are attributed to the work of God. But the scripture says things like this, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The context is Christian worship services. Decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, let all things be done for edification, for building up. I'm not sure how those things build anybody up. But fundamentally, falling on the ground, laughing uncontrollably, seems contrary to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, where the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When I lose self-control, I know I'm sinning. It tends to go not well when I lose self-control, and I still do, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if he's producing fruit in me, it needs to be manifesting itself. I need to be growing in those things. But still, many people still equate worked up human excitement and emotion with the work of the Holy Spirit. You can go to a rock concert or a football game to see much more excitement than you'll see in churches. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Some seem to think that if the preacher isn't yelling at the top of his lungs or pounding the pulpit or prowling all around the stage or the chancel, the Spirit's not at work. I don't agree with all that. There's definitely a place for preachers who pound the pulpit. Great preachers like Tony Evans and H.B. Charles Jr., great passion in their preaching, and have been blessed by them. So I'm not at all putting that kind of thing down. I love R.C. Sproul, who would walk all over the place. It's just not my style. But there's a fundamental, crucial thing that must be involved in preaching. Whatever the style is, the crucial thing that has to be understood by both preachers and their congregations is this: New Testament ministry is fundamentally the ministry of the Word of God. Whatever is taking place, and it's got to be commensurate with what the Spirit is teaching in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic widows are being neglected in the food distribution. They come to the apostles, and the apostles say to set apart godly men to attend to these needs. And then they say in Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what New Covenant, New Testament ministry is. It's the ministry of the word of God. Pastors are not apostles. There are no apostles anymore, not with a capital A. We have missionaries, but we don't have apostles like you had in the first century. These things were transferred to pastors, though. As we see in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, is that first generation of apostles is already dying out, and Paul is writing pastoral epistles to Timothy to establish order in church government and ministry in the church, and the priority is on the Word of God. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul gives a priority to reading, and it's in context, reading the Word of God, to exhortation and to doctrine. That's the New Testament ministry. I've been blessed. This is only the third church I've ever belonged to. The first one was Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, the second one Calvary East Mountain. And I thank God in both those churches, the pastors taught the Word of God. And we went through the books of the Bible. And in seeing the ministry of the Word of God taking place, I've seen people's lives change. I've seen my life changed. My growth isn't nearly what I would like it to be, as quick as I'd like it to be. But I can't deny that God has grown me as His Word's been ministered to me. It's not due to the preacher himself. It's due to the Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We're not running around doing miracles like the apostles were doing, but there is still very much demonstrations of the Spirit and power when the Word of God is ministered. What can bring a dead man spiritually to life but the Spirit of God ministering the Word of God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 through 13, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God's taken a book and He's turned on the lights for the Christian. And the Spirit of God is teaching the Word of God to His people. And when you share the gospel with somebody, the Holy Spirit works through that message, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, as we'll read, God willing, when we get to chapter 16. Verses 8 through 11. And so Paul says in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that fundamentally is what the work of the Spirit is about in New Covenant, New Testament ministry, is ministering the Word of God, seeing people saved, seeing them mature as Christians, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. We come to a fullness, a mature man, as it were, in Christ. That's the Spirit's primary witness and work in this world. So, again, the scene is the night of our Lord's betrayal. He's in the upper room. He's comforting His disciples. They're troubled. He's told them He's leaving. They're going to abandon Him and so forth. And He's told them, as we said last week, you believe in God. Believe also in me. We're to believe in Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God and the one who shows us the Father. As we said last week, you want to know what God the Father's like in not in abstract terms, but in real life, flesh and blood application. Look at the life of Christ. Look at the ministry of Christ. He shows us the Father. And we talked about, as we saw last week, when you're troubled about things, remember God's allowed you to be troubled about them. He could have prevented it, and it's for a purpose, it's for a reason. And we're to bring these things to Him and spread them before Him in prayer and keep coming and keep asking and seeking and knocking. Bring these things to Him. And at the same time, as we're waiting upon Him, going through these things, to continue living in obedience to His Word, not defaulting to some escape of some sort. And to keep trusting in Him, waiting upon Him. And then he goes on and he says, look, besides all this, in my Father's house in heaven, there are many mansions, many places to dwell. I would have told you if it wasn't the case, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to get you. I'm going to come back and get you to be with me one day. And you're going to be with me forever. So in the meantime, we're going through these things. And then he says, where I go, you know the way you know. And we talked about how in knowing Jesus, we know the way, the truth, and the life because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And we mentioned, as Tony Evans says, the way is not a path, it's a person, right? We know the Lord, and because we know him, we know the way, the truth, and the life. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Richard Phillips, he says, this is the key to the Christian life, the key to endurance in faith and growth in grace. And it's this: looking always to Jesus and in him seeing God displayed. The key to the entire Christian life, looking to Jesus and seeing in him God displayed. And now, as we see in our passage this morning, there's another comforting promise here, that Christ has big plans for us. In his Father's house, in heaven, big plans, but here and now he has big plans for us as well. Jesus is still working. That's what our passage is going to be showing us. And he's working through us, his church. God created us to do work. We were made to do work. And anytime you're functioning as God intended you to function, he intends you to be blessed in that, to find pleasure in that and satisfaction in that. And work is no different. Work was assigned before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, to take care of it. We've all done work. I've worked a lot of jobs. I've worked on a crack sealing crew in a road paving company where you seal the cracks in the road and then another crew comes and lays down the asphalt. I've worked in warehouses, stocking shelves, putting stock away. I worked for a feed company unloading trucks, loading feed on the back of people's, on their trucks and on their cars, mixing feed. I've worked for a landscaping company mowing lawns, helping dig ditches to install sprinklers. So I'm really not interested in all you've done in the past. You guys have done similar things. Right now I sell parts and equipment to HVAC contractors. I work with Cheryl O'Neill. I work with Paul Torres. They solve problems at a much more technical level than I do. I just try to get stuff to people. And with the supply chain issues, I'm by no means running 100% track record here anymore. Sometimes they're waiting months for stuff, but you're doing what you can. But when I met my wife, she was a service writer for the city of Albuquerque. I know what a lot of you guys do. We have all kinds of different work that we do. Our society places different values on different products and professions and talents and abilities and so forth. But I believe in God intends you to find satisfaction in your work, to find pleasure in your work. I don't think it matters so much what you do, as long as it's honest and gainful. You can't be a drug dealer or a mafia hitman to the glory of God. It's got to be honest work, gainful work. Hopefully something you enjoy doing and you're good at, some combination of those things. But whatever it is, there's a satisfaction in looking at work you've accomplished. I feel satisfaction when I've provided equipment to a customer that they need it, when they need it. But I also felt satisfaction looking at a well-mowed lawn or a sprinkler system running right. Just seeing the fruit of your labor, seeing the work you've done, there's a satisfaction in that. I know people, when they're retired, you still find satisfaction in the things you're doing. You're not getting paid for it a lot of times anymore. Since the fall of man, work is harder, but God still wants us to find satisfaction in it. That's one of the great tragedies of so many people who were slothful freeloaders, is they completely miss out on this blessing. And I've been in that rut too, the slothful freeloader rut, and it's hard to climb out of it. The Bible says pretty soon you don't have the energy to lift your hand to your mouth. Can't even roll over on your bed. You just get lazier and lazier, and it's a horrible thing to be. I've been there and done that. There's a satisfaction in work. So what's this have to do with John chapter 14? Going around the block to get next door, as Trish says. But when you become a Christian, you enter into a whole new dimension of satisfying work. And you don't have to leave your job to do it. You stay right where you're at, and you enter into a new kind of work as you live as a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the simplicity of your Christian life. We'll see there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes, the Spirit of God working, but we're just talking about our simple day-to-day lives as Christians, going through life as witnesses. As you live your life as a witness for Jesus, you're entering into the most glorious, satisfying, eternally significant work that's imaginable or possible. And anybody can enter into it, any Christian. You're joining with Christ in his eternal plan of salvation. What could possibly top that? What could be more significant than that? You're a CEO of a corporation that won't even exist 200 years from now? A famous movie star, pop star, millions of adoring fans, and you'll all be dead in 70 years, 50 years. Not trying to be pessimistic. President of the United States. Won't last more than 8 years max, and how significant really compared to eternity? None of these things in and of itself even comes close to that ordinary average Christian who's able to share Christ with people and see people come to salvation. Being used by God to bring a single soul to faith in Christ is vastly more important than all the other things we do. And those things are important. This is more important by far. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. You capture souls, not as enemies, but for Christ, for his glory. Daniel 12:3 speaks of the time in the future when those who are wise are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, we have this wonderful privilege and awesome responsibility of being Christ to our neighbor. C.S. Lewis writes about it in a long sermon. It's called The Weight of Glory. You think about the average guys you come in contact with, people who, customers or people you interact with. Some people are jerks, some people hard to deal with. You can leave me out of it. But C.S. Lewis says this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with. By immortals, it's probably not the best word to use. God alone has immortality. But you know what he means. He means people who are going to live forever somewhere. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. They'll either be in heaven or hell one day. He says, this does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be the kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. He says, and our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love, as flippancy parodies merriment. That's the gravity of living this life in this world. And as Christians, we've got an understanding of things that most people don't, but we're truly our brother's keeper. Everybody we interact with is an image bearer, made in the image of God. If that's the kind of importance our witness and ministry is, then we definitely need to learn what we can from our Lord to enable us to fulfill this great responsibility he's given us. Well, here Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, but he's also letting them know he's appointing them to continue his work after he's gone. But they won't have to do it in their own strength, nor will we. Put as my outline the character of Jesus' works, first of all, and then the continuation of his works, and then the completer of his works. It's the Holy Spirit. But first of all, look at the character of Jesus' works. In verse 10, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And again, this is that mutual indwelling, the shared indwelling that's among the persons of the Holy Trinity. There's this dwelling between the three persons of the Trinity. This perfect union, this perfect unity, one divine essence, three persons in perfect indwelling. One commentary points out there are three great unities that are proclaimed in Scripture. The first one is the unity of the three persons of the Trinity. The second one is the unity of the two natures of Christ. One person with two natures, truly divine, truly human. And then the third one is the unity of Christ with his people in redemption. He's going to be talking about that as we go on through John. Perfect union, this close relationship with Christ that we have, this close personal relationship. When the Bible talks about believing in Christ, it's believing into him, like entering a room, the close intimacy. But here he's speaking of this wonderful unity and indwelling among the persons of the Trinity. He says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Verse 11. So believe me when I'm telling you. Take me at my word. I'm telling you that I'm in the Father and he's in me. Believe me, or else believe for the work's sake. We ought to just flat out believe Jesus. They should just flat out believe him based on his own authority. Just the ring of truth that comes from the divine voice speaking. But then he adds, but if you don't believe me, believe because of the miracles themselves. You recall miracles in the Bible. There's not one word in the Bible for miracle. There's different words that are used. There's powers, there's signs, there's wonders. They're called powers because the power of God is on display in a miracle. You see different times in the Bible, particularly Moses' time, and then when the prophets were being instituted, and then the time of Christ. All these miracles take these powers where the power of God is on display, and they're called wonders because that's what it produces in people who see it as wonder. But they're called signs, and that's what John has tended to camp on through his gospel, signs. A sign does what? It points to something else. They're not just tricks God's doing, they're signs, and they're pointing to something else. And so John's continually referring to Jesus' miracles as signs. Remember his first sign, turning water to wine. They said, you've kept the best wine till now. Everything in the new covenant age that he's bringing is better than what was before. Not the best wine here. Everything about Jesus' new covenant reality is better than what was preceding it. And each of the signs continues to point to different things, different realities about who Christ is. And the purpose for them, specific person is given in John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God willing, we'll talk more about that and about place for evidences and all as we go. But the purpose of them all, that you may believe in him. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and he sent them with a message to him. They said, the great John the Baptist, right, the forerunner to Christ, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, John's having doubts now. So are you the promised one, or do we look for another? The one who said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you struggle with doubt, well, so did John the Baptist. Are you the promised one or not? I'm sitting here in prison. He's soon to be beheaded. I'm starting to wonder now. Events in my life, I'm sure we've been there, right? Events in my life kind of start wondering about some things. I'm starting to have doubts about things. Why are these things happening? Well, Luke tells us in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. You say, well, that ought to say something, right? But then he answered and he said to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What's he telling them? He's not just saying you saw miracles. He's telling John, go back and reread the prophets, especially Isaiah. I'm not just doing the works like in Moses did. I'm doing the specific miracles that the prophets beforehand said the Messiah is going to do when he comes. The exact works that Isaiah said. These are the actual things I'm doing. Don't be offended by me. John, let your head come off if it must. You'll be in glory before your head hits the ground. But don't be offended. And he tells us the same thing. Don't be stumbled. You bet I'm the one. And so he says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. That's the character of the works of Christ. It's the messianic character that the prophets had foretold. But then look at the continuation of his works. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. I mentioned this as homework last week. Did everybody study it out? So we're, because I didn't, so I thought you guys would have the answers. What does Jesus mean? That whoever believes in me, you'll do the works he does and greater works than him because he goes to his Father. If we believe in him, will we do greater works than the apostles? We're raising people from the dead, but that's no greater than what Jesus did. We saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Are we running around doing the things, miracles he did in greater works? What is Jesus talking about? When you look at, we saw Lazarus' resurrection. It doesn't get much more spectacular than that. A guy that should be decomposing in the tomb comes walking out in grave clothes. It's pretty amazing, pretty spectacular. I don't think he's talking about more spectacular miracles. Unless you want to think of a miracle, one thing it needs to be as a sign is something visible. Unless you want to see regeneration, a person being born again by the Spirit of God, you can see the effects afterward, as Jesus said in John 3. Miracle of regeneration, salvation coming into a person's life. Romans 6 says it's a spiritual resurrection that takes place when a person's converted to Christ. That's a great work. And that continues on. I think this is what Jesus meant. Back in Numbers chapter 11, Moses has followed his father-in-law's advice. He says, you got too much stuff going on. You're trying to handle all these problems of Israel by yourself. You need to appoint other people to help you. And so there were 70 elders that were appointed. And in Numbers chapter 11, the Lord said, tells Moses, I'm going to take the spirit that's upon you, and I'm going to put it on those 70 elders. I'm going to put the same spirit on those 70 elders. They went to the tabernacle, and they came out of the tabernacle. The Spirit came upon these 70 elders, and they were all prophesying, the Scripture says. And then there were two guys that had remained in the camp, Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit came upon them, and they also prophesied. Moses' assistant Joshua saw this and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Forbid them from doing this. What's Moses say? He says, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were doing this. He says, oh, that the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. I wish all God's people were prophets and his spirit would come upon them in this way. But in the Old Testament, it was very selective. The spirit would come upon a few people, Samson, David. But the vast majority of people, of the people of God, knew nothing of that. And what Moses wished for in Numbers 11, the prophet Joel said, that's going to happen. That's going to come. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Joel, the Spirit of God through Joel prophesies, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And in the day of Pentecost, In Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2:16, Peter says, this is that. This is what Joel prophesied when the Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. Peter says, now what Moses wanted, what Joel prophesied, now it's happening. The most garden variety, ordinary, average Christian is empowered by the Spirit in a way that few people in the Old Testament were. Remember when Jesus talked about, go tell John the Baptist these things, and blessed he's not offended. After that, in Luke 7:28, Jesus says this, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Imagine that. Obviously himself accepted, but you think of all the Old Testament. John's the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. Think of Moses, Elijah, Elisha. Think of all the Samson. Think of Deborah, the prophetess. And you think of all these people, and Jesus says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And then the next thing he says is this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the new covenant kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. It's an amazing reality that the average Christian has. And these disciples are now going to be empowered with the same power Jesus had. That's what he's saying. That's what I think he's saying. You'll do greater things than this. Here's what I mean. The power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him at his baptism is now upon every believer. It doesn't mean you're going to go spinning around and knocking over all the chairs. His Spirit comes upon you, and it's a gospel, Word of God-centered ministry. That's what the Spirit of God works through. He hasn't promised to work through anything else but the Word of God. And the entire church collectively is going to accomplish greater things than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. The gospel is going to go throughout all the world. And the first century is going to go through the known world. And then beyond in the centuries following and continuing to this very day, where literally millions and millions and millions of people have come to salvation. Millions of people are in heaven right now. Millions of people are saved in the world today, far more than in Jesus' own lifetime. I think that's what he's talking about. But it's crucial to remember this. It's still his working. It's still Jesus' work. He's just doing it through his church now from heaven, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's still very much the work of Christ, and we don't want to get that confused. It's not us. He's working through us. And you look at the influence Christianity's had. I remember D. James Kennedy did a book years ago based on, It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey sees what life would have been like if he hadn't lived, how much he had affected people's lives. And D. James Kennedy did a book, What if Jesus had never been born? And just how many things would be so different, besides eternal salvation, just things in our world. You look at the Christian Foundation for education, for literacy. People wanted people to be able to read the Bible, so they were taught to read. The scientific method relies on the biblical worldview. Apart from the biblical worldview, there's no reason to think that events tomorrow will be just like they are today, but we know they will. We're walking around in God's world. Hospitals, orphanages, charity work, the church has brought so many changes in the world besides the salvation of all kinds of millions of people. I think that's what Jesus means by the greater works. And the end of verse 12, he says, greater works than he will do because I go to my Father. The reason you're going to do greater works than me is because I'm going to my Father. In chapter 16, verse 7, when we get to it, God willing, he's going to say, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage, because I have to go away in order to send the Spirit to you. Pentecost can't happen till Jesus ascends to the Father and receives his kingdom. The fullness of the new covenant ministry can't take place until, first of all, the new covenant itself has to be ratified. Jesus will inaugurate it here in the upper room. We celebrate it, remember it whenever we take communion, where he institutes a new covenant. This cup is a new covenant, my blood. And the following day he ratifies it on the cross. And then he's raised from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And as Daniel the prophet, he receives an everlasting kingdom with the ultimate authority at the Father's right hand. And so it's to your benefit I go away. The worst thing the disciples can imagine is Jesus leaving them now, dying and going away. It's the absolute worst thing. It's actually going to turn out for their good. And I think there's a principle here for us to keep in mind as we live our lives. Maybe all you see is a tragic end, right? I'm going to the cross. All you can see is a tragic end. What you don't realize is God has a whole new beginning planned. They don't realize this is actually just stage two coming. It's a whole new beginning for you guys. They just see it as darkness, the end. Jesus is going to, he's saying he's going to the cross. We're all going to abandon him. But God has a whole new beginning. I think he does that over and over and over again. Remember that when you're living your lives, you look at the events in your life, and sometimes it just seems like there's simply no way out. Like Israel at the Red Sea, no possible way out, no hope left. At best, I'm just going to be existing for the rest of my life until God takes me. No, God has a whole new beginning. His mercies are new every morning. You're still here for a reason. He has new horizons for you. He has new avenues for you. The disciples are going to learn that. Then he says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Is that a blank check? Wow, he says, whatever you ask, I'll do. Well, he adds that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That should be a clue. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Sproul says, you know, people talk about how if you didn't name it and claim, if you weren't healed, if it didn't come, you didn't have enough faith. Well, Jesus says, ask anything. If that truly means ask anything, we should be able to walk in a hospital, just clear out the cancer wards, right? Who in this world would not want cancer to be eradicated right now? Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean every single thing you ask, well, you'll receive. A few years back, did a funeral service, and it was kind of a strange thing because there was a pastor, and then there was a, I was talked a little bit, and then another preacher talked, and this man was in the hospital, and this pastor said he was on his naming and claiming, because I just flat out told him, you know, it's up to you. You can die and be with the Lord. You can get up out of this bed and walk out of here. It's up to you what you want. He should be thankful he's not laying there. It's not up to you. You can't just name it and claim it. You can't have everything you want. It may not be God's will for you to be healed. It may not be. It wasn't. This man, obviously, we're doing his funeral. He didn't get up and walk out of there. That's the name and claim it theology. I want a Lamborghini in my driveway. Well, yeah, that's really what Jesus meant. That's a, read through the gospel. That's I'm sure he was talking about you having a Lamborghini. This kind of thing collapses under the weight of its own absurdity. It's ridiculous. The context is our Lord's ongoing work through his church. And the glory of the Father. That's the whole context. What's his work? It's a plan of redemption. We call it a plan of redemption because people are being saved from sin, saved from their enmity against God, and able to brought into an eternal relationship with him. And we're to ask for things according to his will, commensurate with those things. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I doubt that it's according to his will for me to have a Lamborghini in my driveway. We have such horrible roads getting to our driveway, Lamborghini wouldn't be in all that good a shape. And I can't even keep that charger clean. It's always dirty. But obviously, these things are light years from what Jesus is talking about. Fundamentally, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, we'll want to obey him, and we'll have the Holy Spirit. We'll want to follow his will, pray according to his will, and the Holy Spirit is going to be motivating and governing our prayers. And of course, we get in there too, which is why our prayers are not always answered, right? We don't always pray according to his will. And sometimes there's good things, but he has better purposes, and that's why he doesn't even give the good things at times. But that brings us to the third point. So there's the character of his works, a continuation of his works. It's still Jesus' work, but it's through us. And then finally, the completer of Jesus' works. Verse 15, if you... And we're not going to take the time to go in depth in this. We'll be looking, God willing, at these things more in the weeks to come. But if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. More correctly, it's if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The idea is just, you have a new heart, you want to please God. In verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. The first helper is Jesus himself. Now there's another helper. This word helper, it's literally parakletos, literally one called alongside or called to one's side. It's been translated as comforter. In the old English sense, it's from Latin, which means to give strength. But the comforter, the advocate, or here, the New King James put helper because it's such a loaded word. Of course, he's all these things. And God willing, we'll look at these in more depth in the coming weeks. But he's our helper. He's there to help us in our ministry. And he'll abide with you forever. Jesus says he'll abide with you forever. There's a permanence with it. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. With you always to the end of the age. And the Holy Spirit's been given as a down payment, guaranteeing what's to come. Will you go to heaven if you're a Christian? How do you know? Is that presumptuous? No. God has promised, I have eternal life in Christ. He's given me his Holy Spirit. It's a permanent relationship. Verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now there's this indwelling, and as we'll see soon, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell us. So while Jesus is going to make a home for us in heaven, at the very same time here on earth, he's making a home for God in us. It's all part of the indwelling. It's an eternal relationship. It's one stage of it here, another stage to come. He's going to indwell you. He's going to equip you. He's going to empower you. As you share the message of Christ and the love of Christ, he's working through that. Basically, just the ordinary average Christian, just being the ordinary average Christian, is how the Spirit of God does all these amazing things. And you don't know how it happens. You just see it happen. You see somebody saved. You affect people you don't even know you affected them. There's probably a lot of people in heaven that you won't even realize. I don't remember saying that. You don't need to know how he does it. He does it. You just need to be faithful. You just need to respond to his promptings and so forth. But Richard Phillips says this, Jesus said that those who see him see God. So what do we need to show the world today but Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures? What good do we do if we give the world money and help and encouragement, even encouragement, but do not show them Jesus? The world today is asking, where is God? By proclaiming Christ's word and doing his work, both of them together as one witness. So you do things to help people, but you don't leave the witness out. You don't leave the message out. We provide not only what the world really needs, but what will truly be enough for all who believe. Our calling is to show them Jesus and through Jesus to bring them to a knowledge of God and saving faith. So I'm just going to close with this. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of Truth. And he's going to bring all things to their remembrance. He's going to teach them all things. He's going to help them understand. No doubt this very conversation will be brought to their remembrance. John's going to write it down. We know they understood because when Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, we'll see the disciples, as they've said goodbye to Jesus, returning to Jerusalem, not bummed out and sorrowful, but rejoicing. They'll understand at that point. They don't now, but they're going to understand it eventually. But this also, with everything that's going on, there's this leadership vacuum throughout the world. Many have lost confidence in virtually every institution, the church, the government, you name it. Don't feel like they can trust the media anymore. And you don't know who to believe. And you don't have time to do all the research to try to figure everything out. Who's got time for that? So some people just irresponsibly just say stuff is the truth without checking it out. But not us. We're not to do that. You don't know who to believe. Here's where you get absolutely truth. This is where you get absolute truth. Here's where you get certainty. Okay? It's here in the Bible. That the Spirit of truth illuminating the Word of God to you. The mind who knows all things, able to impress upon you, this is the Word of God. And just as a byproduct of that, it's true. This is where you can camp. This is where you can build your life and rest your eternity. On the truth of God as the Spirit of God ministers it to your heart. So you won't, you may never be an expert in everything out there to be an expert in, but you have absolute truth. And you have a Spirit who's going to guide your steps. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. And you can begin to branch out from there, make deductions from there prayerfully and so forth. But he's going to help you as you live your life. He's going to complete what God has begun in you. He's the completer of the work. And as you fulfill your ministry, continuing Christ's work, he's going to be with you, helping you, completing it for God's glory, for your everlasting joy. That's how Jesus is still working, and he's working through us, his church. What timing that was, huh? We could have just had it like 5 seconds later. Father, thank you for your wonderful promises. Thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we have the Spirit of truth. We have a resident truth teacher dwelling in our hearts by faith, changing us, conforming us to the image of your Son. It's maybe not as quick as we would like it to be, Lord. It's in your perfect timing. And we're never more saved than now as far as our eternal salvation, Lord. We are grateful for that. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us to continue your work in his leading and empowering with the comfort and the counsel and the help he gives. Help us to live our lives as faithful Christians, to be used by you to win the lost. And Father, if anybody here hasn't come to faith in Christ, Holy Spirit, in your faithfulness, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and give them no rest until they rest in you, till they trust in Jesus as their only hope of salvation, who died on the cross and was raised on our behalf. Please grant that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.